If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, I encourage you to bring your copy of God's Word to open it and study through the book of Galatians with us as we work our way through this in an expository series through this book. We're going to begin right now by kind of, I want to lay out for you what is the kind of the theme of the book. And in doing so, that will set the ground for us to take the Lord's Supper. So we're going to look just a little bit at Galatians, and then we'll be taking the Lord's Supper as a part of that, okay? And if you open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, and hopefully I'll find my notes here at some point. Maybe they're over here. Yeah, I still got a hangover from being on vacation, so y'all bear with me. All right, not literally a hangover, okay? Don't want anybody to take that wrong. So you can remember Galatians, I laid out in three words: faith, family, and freedom. If you go around the southern states of the United States very much and look with attention, you would probably find a T-shirt with those three words on there: faith, family, and freedom. And there might be an American flag there as well. So as you think about the book of Galatians, and I want you to maybe use those words to frame this book, not just during our time of studying through it, but perhaps maybe for the rest of your life. When you think about the book of Galatians, or somebody mentions the book, you can kind of say faith, family, freedom are three ways in which three words in which we can use to remember the theme of this book. If you have your Bibles, you can look in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. And these three things sort of lay out for us why we take the Lord's Supper, why the Lord's Supper is important. In chapter 2, verse 16, and I'm just going to give you three different verses, or three verses for one for each one of these words. In verse 16, it says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." Okay, so faith is the first one. It is something that you'll often find Paul mentioned in the book of Galatians. It is something that makes Galatians and Romans particularly akin to one another, as Paul emphasizes in both justification by faith. And this is something that we hold to dearly. The Reformers taught justification by faith alone, by grace alone. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. So to be justified means to be made right with God. It's just if I'd never sinned. So that's one of the themes of the book. The second is family. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Now when I say family, I'm not talking about your biological family, but I'm talking about a spiritual family here. In Galatians 3, verse 26, Paul writes there and he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Okay, so we see here family, because through faith in Christ we become a part of the family of God. We are children of Abraham, as he would go on and say, that our faith in Christ is like that of Abraham, where it is accounted to him as righteousness. So we have faith, we have family, and the last one is freedom in chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians. And this, I almost just use this first phrase, or the first part of this verse, as the title or theme of this entire series. But in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Okay, so freedom is the last of the three words that I would give you to help remember this book of Galatians. Faith, we are justified by it. Faith in Christ. Family is something that we become as we have faith in Jesus. We become a part of the family of God. And then three is we have freedom in Christ. And the Galatians, we will find, were in danger of losing that freedom rather than standing fast in it. So that brings us to the Lord's Supper. If you would take the elements of the Lord's Supper that have been provided for you, does anyone need the bread and the juice? All right, so as we think about these three things, faith, family, and freedom, as you take the Lord's Supper this morning, and we invite you to do so, if you have had faith in Christ, and if you have faith in Jesus Christ, by doing so, you are also saying that you are a part of this family of God, that you are a son or daughter of God. And you are also declaring, and I hope being reminded of the fact, that because of what Christ has done in dying in our place, in His body hanging as our representative substitute, as His blood being shed, not for His sins, but for our sins, that because of that, we are free in Christ. And we are not adding anything to the gospel. We're not adding, it's not the gospel plus my works, it's not the gospel plus this or the gospel plus that. It is the gospel and what Jesus and Jesus alone has done to save us from our sins. So as we take this bread this morning, as we take this cup, we are declaring that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul here reminded the church of what he was taught by the Lord. And the Lord, he writes there and he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Brother David, would you give thanks this morning for the body of the Lord Jesus, for the bread that we take together as a church? Amen. We are one bread and we are one body. Take, eat, this is My body, Jesus said. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." I'd like to pray and give thanks for this cup that we take this morning. Father, we thank You again for the cup. Lord, for what we proclaim with it and what we remember. That a man, the God-man, hung on a cross, and His blood was shed. And that occurred, Lord, not because of His sins, but because of ours. Thank You, Lord, for that blood that is able to provide remission of sins for all who believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the cup together. If you find yourself unable to take the cup, to take the bread and to observe this Lord's Supper because you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and follow the Lord in believers' baptism as He commands, then again, I guess, begin by an invitation to you to believe in the gospel. And so often, or too often maybe, we want to complicate things, but the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That message of the gospel, that good news, is the message of eternal life. It is our hope of salvation. There's nothing to add to that to make it better. It is the good news of Christ. And if you will believe that by the grace of God, then you can be saved. You can become a child of God through faith in Christ. In Galatians, if you'll find there in Galatians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. And I want to just share with you a message I've entitled Getting Into Galatians to help us maybe get a foothold in this book and understand it a little bit as we get started. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, if you'd follow along in your copy of God's Word. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. As we look into this passage, I want to share with you two really points. The first one is this, the author and his authority. So we're going to explore the text as we're going to work through this, and then I'm going to try to give you three points of application of the text. Point number one is the author and his authority. The author, obviously, we see there is Paul, an apostle. Now, I don't want to assume that we all know everything about the Bible already, so I am going to give you a few things about Paul that you probably already know, or some of you may already know, but there may be some in our midst who do not know. We know that he was originally known as Saul of Tarsus, that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was trained under some of the strictest teachings in the Jewish law, in the Torah, under Gamaliel. And he had all of his credentials are laid out in Philippians chapter 3. If you would like to look there at some point, at a later time, and see all of the credentials that the Apostle Paul had. He was destined to be a celebrity pastor in the Jewish religion, no doubt. He was on the right course for that. However, what we learn about Paul is that in reality, he was an ignorant sinner who would become an immovable saint. He was a persecutor of Christ, but he became a preacher of Christ. God did a great work in his life, Christ did, to save him. You can read about that. As a matter of fact, I'll give you a little quizzy poo this morning to make sure y'all are awake. Where in the New Testament would you turn to if you were going to find an account of Paul's conversion or of Saul of Tarsus's conversion? Anybody know? I'll narrow it down for you. The book of Acts. What chapter in the book of Acts would you turn to? Close. Shout it out if you know. David, you can't answer. Come on, folks. Somebody knows. Shout it out. Kevin, y'all know? 9, that's right. Chapter 9. Did you know it back there? All right, good. Y'all don't be shy. It was chapter 9. If somebody else said that and I missed it, then I apologize. Chapter 9 of the book of Acts, you can turn there and find where Paul had an encounter with Jesus Christ. He was blind for 3 days, and then he finally received his sight back as Ananias came to him and told him that he was a chosen vessel to go to the Gentiles. So that's Paul. He was a man who wrote 13 of the 21 letters in the New Testament. You think about it. In the New Testament, there are 27 books. 5 of those are historical books. You got the Gospels and the Book of Acts. Those would all fall under the category of history. And then you have the Book of Revelation, which is apocalyptic literature. So if you take away those 6 books, that means you have 21 books or letters that are left. Of those 21 letters that are written in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, this guy right here, Paul, wrote 13 of those. 13 had his name assigned to them. All right? So we see of Paul that he says of himself an apostle. Now, an apostle is a sent one. It is someone who is sent on a mission. It's someone who is sent with a message from the one who has sent them. It's one who has been commissioned to go. All right, so I want to talk just a second about apostleship. What made an apostle? As you think about that, I'll just share with you a few verses and a few different things that made an apostle. First of all, an apostle had to be one who was chosen by Christ. Someone who was chosen by Christ. You can look at Mark chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, and we find there that the 12 are chosen, and they are called disciples, but then they are also called apostles. We see in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, that Ananias tells Paul that he is chosen by the Lord to go and to be his witness. So, to be an apostle of Jesus, with a, if you could say a capital A, you had to be someone who was chosen by Christ. Also, if you look at Acts chapter 1, and you can see in verses 12 through 26, when they went to replace Judas, who had hanged himself, they chose 2 men, and 2 of those men that were going to be selected by the casting of lots were men who had been with Jesus or seen Jesus be baptized by John the Baptist and was an eyewitness to the miracles, to the signs and the wonders which Christ did. So that was qualifying factor. That was the credentials that they had to have in order to be a candidate to replace Judas of Iscariot. Number 3, we can look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And you, if you're in Galatians, you can flip back over just a page or two and find that. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul writes here about apostles, and he says, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So in chapter 12, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians, we see that Paul says of apostles that there are signs of an apostle, and these are with perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So these men who were chosen by Jesus Christ and appointed to go and take the message of the gospel to the world, laying the foundation of the church with the prophets, they were chosen and had special and unique calling. In Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, you could see there that the apostles were gifts to the church. These were men who were called and chosen and appointed, and they had a special gifting. As a matter of fact, they're the first in those two lists in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. And also, though I wouldn't give you a scripture, a particular scripture to support this, we kind of see it throughout the New Testament, that the apostles were recognized by the church as apostles. They were recognized by the church as apostles. So, 5 things concerning apostleship. They're chosen by Christ. They had been with Christ from the beginning. They had seen or would do signs of an apostle, which were persevering in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. They were gifted by the Holy Spirit to fulfill their calling, and they were recognized by the church. Now, the thing we see here is that the Apostle Paul was not with Jesus from the beginning. He was not there that we know of at the baptism, John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. He, to our knowledge, was not around when Jesus was doing signs and wonders, doing the things, the miracles that he did and the good works. So how do we settle this? We settle it this way. Jesus can do whatever he wants to do. And if Jesus wants to choose a man like Saul of Tarsus and call him and appoint him to go to the Gentiles, to kings, to magistrates, and to preach the gospel, then Christ can do that. And what we're going to find in Galatians is we learn some things about Paul's encounter with Christ that we don't learn anywhere else. We find that he went and he was taught by Christ the gospel. He was taught by Jesus Christ. And then he went, and it turns out that his gospel, which he was proclaiming, lined up exactly with the gospel and the truths which the other apostles of the church were proclaiming. So Paul is unique. He never considered himself equal to the other apostles, the original 12, minus Judas Iscariot, of course. But he knew that because of the grace of God in his life, that he had done more than they all, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I do want to share one other thing with you concerning apostleship. Because there is talk, you know, in various churches about the office of an apostle and a man still having that office of an apostle. But what we see in the church or in the New Testament is that there are instances where there are men who are called apostles who were not actually appointed in the same way. And I'll give you one example of that. In Acts chapter 14, verse 4 and verse 14. In Acts chapter 14, verse 4 and 14. Here we see the scriptures say, "But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles." Verse 14. "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out." So you notice there that Barnabas and Paul are both referred to as apostles here in this passage. So what do we make of that? What you'll see sometimes in the New Testament is that there are apostles who are chosen by Christ and sent out. But then there are apostles who are appointed by the church, if you will, appointed by the church and sent out. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't involved in setting them aside for that purpose, but the church sends them out. Is there anything similar to that today in the church? Are there people who are sent out now to take the gospel to the world or to various places? There are, and we see that in the office or in the calling of a missionary. So while we do not have apostles who are in the category of your Peters and your Pauls, we do still have apostles in the sense that the church is still sending people out to the ends of the world to preach the gospel. So again, I'm not saying that those are in the same category, just like Barnabas was not in the same category as Paul or Peter, but yet Barnabas was called an apostle. Remembering that an apostle is a sent one, right? Y'all remember that? It is one who has been sent with a message or on commission. Now, we know that the apostles are not replaced because in Acts chapter 12, the first of the disciples or apostles died. That was James. You remember that? Herod had James killed in Acts chapter 12. And what we do not find is the church scrambling to say, "Oh, we've got to fill that role." They didn't do for James what happened when Judas killed himself. James was killed. The church did not replace him. So today we don't see the church replacing apostles that were appointed and chosen by Christ. Okay, that was probably a lot more than y'all wanted to know about that. Galatians chapter 1, Paul is the author. He is an apostle, and you notice the parentheses. Everybody see the parentheses? Not from men, nor through man. Paul's saying here that I'm not appointed by a council. I am not elected and voted into this office. I am not someone who was birthed or born into this role. So Paul is laying out here before the Galatians that my apostleship, the authority that I have from Christ, is truly from Christ and from God the Father. It is not from man. And this would be a big deal for the Galatians, because the Galatians, we're going to find, were being led astray. They were losing that liberty which they had in Christ because they were listening to men who were appointed by man. They were listening to a false gospel. And Paul right here is laying the foundation to say that that which I'm speaking to you, the authority that I have as an apostle, didn't come from man, it came from God. It came from Christ. Because he says there in the parentheses, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's where Paul gets his authority. Now, if you'll study on that parentheses for just a second, you know, we think about the heroes of Hollywood, the things that we see on the movie screen or on the TV screen, and all the spectacular things that this world tries to amuse us with. But if you think about that parentheses in verse 1, there's nothing like it. Because Paul, this persecutor, this sinner, was taken by God, the creator and sustainer of all things. And his son Jesus, who gave his life for our sins, who was raised from the dead, and that God and that Jesus took this man and turn the world upside down through him. If you want to see something that's spectacular, if you want to see something that's amazing, if you want to meditate on something that will blow you away, meditate on that. That Almighty God did that, and that Almighty God continues to do that through His church. So Paul here says, Paul an apostle, jump the parentheses, and it says, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So we've seen the author, and we've seen his authority, but now let's see the audience and their audacity. You see, the audience here, or the recipients, is the churches of Galatia. The churches of Galatia. Okay, as you look at that, is there anything unusual about this? Is there anything unusual? The thing that's unusual about this, and you won't find this anywhere else, is that when Paul writes to the Galatians, he writes to the churches. It's a plurality of churches that he's writing to. When he writes to the Colossians, he's writing to the church in Colossae. When he's writing to the Philippians, he writes to the church in Philippi. Thessalonians, Thessalonica. But when he writes here to the Galatians, he writes to the churches of Galatia. Why in the world did he do that? Now, this is where your book of maps comes in handy. And what you'll find out about Galatia is that it wasn't a city. It was a region. It was kind of like a state. You know, you could look at 1 Peter 1:1 and you see that Peter writes to the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. All right, so he writes to all these different areas. You could say it this way: to the dispersion in Alabama, Mississippi, Georgia, Tennessee, and Florida. You know, maybe something like that. We're Southerners, so we certainly want to make it the Southeast it was written to. So, Galatia was a region. It was a province. It was something like a state. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul writes there, and he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, you must do also." Now, as we look at this, and if you've looked at the back of your Bibles in the book of Maps, you can see under Paul's first missionary journey and under Paul's second missionary journey that you should see there a region kind of in the middle of your map that says Galatia written across it. To the right of it, you'll see Cappadocia. Up above it, Bithynia and Pontus. And to the left, or to the west, would be Asia. Below it, Pamphylia and Cilicia. Okay, so you can kind of see that right there in the book of Maps. And you'll notice here that there are lots of lines with arrows going through the southern part of this area there in Galatia. All right, and those lines are representing Paul's missionary journeys. So we can see here that Paul went through this southern part of Galatia on, it appears, his first, second, and third missionary journeys. He frequented this a lot. Now, I want to show you where you can find this in the book of Acts. There is some dispute over what Galatia Paul is writing to, or which Galatians he's writing to, because it has this history. Galatia had this history to where about 225 B.C., a Celtic people called the Gauls or the Gallic people invaded that territory and basically conquered it and took over. So they dwelled there in that region for about 200 years. Around 25 B.C., their king acquiesced their land to, or that region to the Roman emperor. And from that point on, it was a Roman province. So there's this debate on, was Paul writing to the northern Galatia, which would have been this Gallic people, the people who were descendants or of the race, the descendants of those who invaded the land 200 years prior? Or was Paul writing to the Galatians in the sense that he's writing to the Roman province of Galatia? So there's a little bit of controversy there that I'm just letting you know about. Now, if you look back to Acts chapter 13 and 14, I just want you to see this because this is something that I learned in studying this out, and maybe it will be helpful to you as well. In Acts chapter 13, and I'm really going to try not to read very much here because I don't want to take too much time doing that. But you find Paul setting out on his missionary journey. They were appointed or set aside as missionaries in Antioch. But then you go over to verse 13 in Acts chapter 13, and you find in verse 14 that he goes to Antioch of Pisidia. And if you were to look back at your map, and I'm asking you not to do that right now, but if you look back at your map, you would see that Antioch of Pisidia is in the region of Galatia. Okay? So they begin to preach the gospel there, and one of the best sermons that is recorded in Scripture of Paul's preaching is found right there in Acts 13. Then you go over to chapter 14, and here you find Paul going to Iconium. Where is Iconium located? It's in Galatia. And then you go to chapter 14, verse 8. You find him going to Lystra. Where is Lystra located? Galatia. And then you find in verse 19, him going to Derbe. 19 and follows, going to Derbe. And all of these areas, these cities that are mentioned here, are cities that are in Galatia. So when Paul was writing back to the cities of Galatia or the churches of Galatia, it seems like he was probably writing back to many of these churches which he founded in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And what you'll notice if you read through these chapters is that there was a huge influence of Jews who were coming in after Paul preached the gospel, and they were coming in and really stirring people up, and they were called Judaizers. And Judaizers were people who said, oh yeah, you believe the gospel, but you have to become a Jew if you really want to be saved. And that is exactly what was happening here in the book of Galatians. So Paul, not that it was only these churches that he was writing to, but it was most likely these churches in chapters 13 and 14 that he was writing to. Because we know that Paul, according to the book of Galatians, went to Galatia. He was there among these churches. We have no record of him going to northern Galatia. All right? It's probably enough on that. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. And let's try to move on through this. We see the audience is the churches of Galatia. And we've found out that those churches are probably first encountered with the gospel, or Paul first encounters those churches and plants those cities and plants churches there in chapters 13 and 14. Now, I need to give you one more piece of information. If you were to look at Acts chapter 2, you remember at Pentecost, there were people from all over the world there. In Acts chapter 2, almost all of these areas that we just read about, Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, I don't think Galatia is mentioned there, but all those areas, they're mentioned, or they had representatives in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 when the church received the Spirit of God there at Pentecost. Okay, going on to verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That verse, that statement, is found in all of Paul's epistles, every one of them, except the pastoral epistles, where he adds mercy to them. Because he knew those pastors, Timothy and Titus, needed not only grace and peace, but some mercy. So he added that in there with them. But every one of Paul's letters, he includes grace and peace. Grace and mercy and peace to you. Verse 14, he says about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us. That word deliver means to rescue, means to save, means to pluck out. So Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We could set up camp right there, but we don't have time this morning in verses 4 and 5. But verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. That's their audacity, their boldness, their daringness, that they would turn away from the one, from the message of a person who died for their sins. And they would turn away to something else. They were in essence being like Israel or Judah of old, where Jeremiah writes about them and says, can a leper change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change his skin? You have traded fountains of living water for broken cisterns, cisterns which hold no water. And that's what the Galatians were doing. They had the fountain of living waters in Jesus Christ and the gospel and the God-man who died for sinners, and they want to trade that in, that gospel, for a different gospel. I'd like to give you 3 points of application. Number one is this. The authority of the church comes not from men or through men, but from God. We can see in Matthew chapter 28 that Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." Where does the authority of the church come from? It comes from Christ. And when I say authority, that doesn't mean it. That's not a superiority. It's not arrogant. But it is the authority by which we've been sent by the King of Kings on a mission, and we are to accomplish that as the church. Paul's authority as an apostle had been called into question by the Judaizers, but he went and faithfully preached. In a day which none of us have ever seen before, of essential and non-essential jobs and services and all kinds of things like that, we need to remember that the Church of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. That the Church of Jesus Christ has authority in so much as Christ has given us that, and that responsibility that transcends pandemics and government mandates. It is a divine calling to preach and to hold forth the truth of the gospel and to live godly lives before an unbelieving world. That never, ever changes for the church. Ever. Second point of application is the authority of the word is to be wielded through the preacher. Really, none of us have authority in and of ourselves. The authority is in the Word of God. And that's why the church goes forth and proclaims and persuades men that Christ died for sinners, that He was buried and rose again on the third day, and through believing that, you can be saved from your sins. So the authority and the power is in the Word. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we see that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And before it we are all naked and laid bare, before Him to whom we must give an account. Number three, last point of application. The same Savior of the first century church is the only Savior of the 21st century church. And our age is still this present evil age from which people need to be delivered from. Paul said it there in verse 4, that Christ gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver, that is, save, rescue, pluck us out from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. You see, we as a church must be reminded today that if you're saved, you've been plucked out, you've been delivered from an evil age. We are in this world, but we're not of the world. We are not to be of it. God help us not to be of it. And there are others whose souls are perishing for which we must preach the gospel, because it is only through that message that they will be plucked out and delivered. When I was a little boy, we went boating one day and I spilt a drink on my t-shirt. And I was needing to wash that off. We have one of those ladders on the back of the boat. You know, you fold it down and you can climb down and then jump off the ladder or climb back in the boat, whatever. I had already taken my life jacket off. We were out in the middle of the lake, and I volunteered to climb down the ladder to wash the soda off my shirt, out of my shirt. And as I was going that way, my dad said, whatever you do, do not let go of that ladder. You can't swim that good. And I said, I can swim. And I climbed down that ladder, and I let go. You know what I began to do? Sink. I'm not in a swimming pool. I'm in a lake. If I would have gone under and been gone, that would have been it. And my dad was there, and he reached over the side of that boat, for the back of that boat, and he grabbed my shirt. And he pulled me out. And that is exactly what God has done through Christ. Because we were in that present evil age, and we were dead, we were condemned, but God, through the gospel, plucks us out. He delivers us, and He gives us life. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this message of the gospel, for Your word, and the authority that's in Your word. Lord, we as preachers just proclaim it, we deliver it, and we trust You to do the work. It is my prayer, Lord, that through that good news of the gospel, some might be saved here there among us. I pray that all the lost would be saved. And Lord, it's my prayer, though I don't know all Your purposes, Lord, it is my prayer that Your church would be encouraged, and Lord, that we would remember who we are in Christ and be faithful with this great, powerful message of salvation. And Lord, we would just trust You to use us and to do with us what You will. Thank You, Lord, for our time together this morning, for the singing, for the Lord's Supper, for Your Word, which we were able to study. And I pray it would all be used by You, by Your Spirit, to, Lord, give us grace and let us experience Your grace, and God, to live more faithfully and love You because of what You've done. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.